We're going to read all of chapter 1 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, we won't really go through too many of the verses of that song, but it provides the interpretive grid. It explains to us how to understand chapter 1. It is Hannah's reflections on what chapter 1 teaches us. So we're going to use it as we listen to 1 Samuel 1. This is a first of a series of sermons that I preached in Wellamport some months ago. We began a series of sermons on 1 Samuel, and this is the first of that series. 1 Samuel 1, we'll read at verse 1. Hear the word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Ziph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall touch his head." And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I've asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord are broken to pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that word to our understanding. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, we have started this series of sermons in 1 Samuel in Wellenport for a few months now, and we have been studying it with an eye to the culture in which we live, trying to see how this word from the Lord speaks to our particular moment. The word of the Lord, of course, is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is able to minister in any circumstance of life and to be applied in any context of life, including then our own, written a very long time ago about a very different circumstance and situation of life, yet we discover in it such a relevance for today. And that relevance comes to us when we hear not so much what we might expect the stories of Samuel to be about, but when we listen to what the Lord has said in his word, these stories of Samuel are about. And what I mean by that is this: quite often, at least in the broader Christian culture, within the broader Christian church, a passage like this, and in particular 1 Samuel 1, is read and presented to people, to God's people, as a passage dealing with the question of barrenness, of a woman's inability to have children, which is, of course, a very difficult thing at any time in history and is a grievous thing, and therefore a passage that provides for those who are under that burden a great deal of comfort, because they gain hope from it, this notion that if, like Hannah, they come into God's house and pray, the Lord will answer their prayer. Although when you listen to those preachers who exhort the passage in that direction, they inevitably have to say something at the end like, maybe. Like, if you pray to God for a child, if you're barren and you pray to God for a child, you probably will get a child. Maybe. Maybe not. But maybe. That sort of thing, which is a very sort of weak way to end the word of God, isn't it? It's not a very powerful word from the Lord. It tends to be more of a hopeful word rather than a word full of hope. But it is my conviction and contention that while it is certainly true that barrenness comes into this passage and is a significant part of it and is an encouragement, absolutely a wonderful encouragement to anyone who may be struggling with this, it is an encouragement not in the way that it is so often taken. It's an encouragement in a way that is far more relevant, I think, to all of us within the context in which we're living. Because we're living in a very difficult time. In the North American church, the Western church, we're watching as Western civilization comes to its end. The seeds of the Enlightenment that began this season in the world's history, this time of the modern age, those seeds have now grown and those plants have now matured, and their fruit is being picked. It's being picked in Pride Month, all this month of June. It's being picked in all of the transgenderism, all the woke policies, and the progressiveness of our society. If you follow the origin of all of these ideas, if you look back and you read how it is that our society has ended up in this place, you discover that there is a lot in it that rejects God, that refuses to acknowledge God, and that sees the world in a very different way And then when we have children, we have grandchildren, we have young people that are growing up in this environment whose mobile devices are streaming this filth, not just sexual immorality, though that's a lot of it, but just the ideas, the concepts, the thoughts of this world. In the last few weeks, pastorally in Wellingport, I've been dealing with young people who parrot the empty thoughts of this world to me. And you think, how in the world did they ever learn the phrase heterosexual normativity? Who taught them that? They didn't learn that in church or catechism or Kingdom Seekers or Cadets, but they learned it on their phones. They learned it in their interactions with the world on the internet. And how are we going to, as a church, stand? How are we as a community going to be able to survive? How are we as a congregation going to last more than a generation in an environment such as this? How are our children, our young children and grandchildren going to be able to stand fast against the devil's lies? You go to Europe, you go to the Netherlands that many of us are familiar with, and there are so many empty churches now. There are so many congregations that were once staunch stalwarts of the faith that just simply don't exist anymore. And how can we possibly fight that good fight of the faith? I think that's the encouragement, or to that the passage we have before us brings a word of encouragement. But to understand how that's the case, we have to listen to the story as it's presented to us. This story of a man, we're told, a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. Elkanah was a good man. Elkanah was a Levite. We know that. We know that from this passage. We also know that more clearly from 1 Chronicles 6. He was a good man, godly man. He regularly worshipped at the tabernacle in Shiloh. He goes every year with his whole family. He doesn't have to take his whole family. He only is required to go. All men are required 3 times a year to go to the tabernacle, to go to the place where the Lord lives, to worship him. And he goes with his whole family. He wants them all to experience the blessing of the Lord. And he goes each year, we're told. It's not just something he does once, but he does with repetition. And he does it, keep this in mind, in the days of the judges. These are the days of Samson and Jephthah and Gideon. And remember what those days were marked by. Remember what the book of Judges tells us when it says it was such a time of evil and wickedness because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. Remember, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And now we meet this jewel of a man, this diamond in darkness, this star shining in the midst of the night sky, a husband who loves the Lord and loves for his family to know the Lord, even in the midst of their grief. Because there is grief in the home of Elkanah. Elkanah is a godly man, but he's not free from the sorrows of this life. He's a husband who tries to comfort his beloved wife. Hannah seems to be. There is a hint that she's the preferred wife. That in fact, it may be that Elkanah married Peninnah because Hannah was no longer barren, or was rather barren, and was not able to have children. That he loved Hannah, but he wanted children. He needed children. He was an Israelite. He needed to have sons. And so he had married Peninnah in order to accomplish that, but he still loved Hannah the most. She was dear to him, which is only to say that he was a good and godly man who was willing to give abundantly in gratitude to God for his grace. But he has this problem, these two wives. Not a great thing, and we understand, but not at this point a reason to look down our noses at Elkanah. The text just doesn't give us the impression that he was anything but a good and godly man. So we shouldn't dwell too long on the fact that he has two wives, though it was because he was a husband with two wives that he had a problem. But what was the problem? What was the problem in Elkanah's home? What was the tension that lived in his home? Well, Hannah couldn't have children, and Peninnah could. And Peninnah, we're told, endlessly provoked her. Not just once, not just twice, but yearly, continually, endlessly. It went on, we're told in verse 7, year by year, that Peninnah said, not just, hey, Hannah, you can't have kids. No, she would say to Hannah, God has closed your womb. You are under judgment. You are not loved by the Lord. And Elkanah knew that his wife bore this heavy weight. So every year, as the food's doled out, Hannah's portion reminded her of her inability to bear children. Now, I've said that carefully because actually here in the text, there's a rather fascinating to me anyway, textual challenge, because when it says that he gave to Hannah a double portion, that might be a good translation. It's a good option anyway. How's that? But it's not literally what's there. But literally what's there doesn't make any sense in English, so we have to try and give it an English spin that makes it make sense. I won't bore you with the original Hebrew because it'll just send you down. It sends me down a rabbit hole, so I assume it'll send you down a rabbit hole, and you'll be thinking about the whole thing for the rest of the sermon, and I don't want that. All I want you to know is that it may not be that he gave her a double portion, but whatever he gave her, even if it was a double portion, it reminded Hannah she didn't have sons. She didn't have children. So that even though Elkanah was trying to be kind to her, the kindness reminded her that she was barren and that the Lord had closed her womb. Now we need to wrestle with that very phrase because twice it's mentioned, repeated so that we note it. Verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. The Lord had closed her womb. Verse 5, actually, and verse 6. The Lord had closed her womb. That's the real grief in this passage. That is the real burden here. It's not simply that she was experiencing a painful and personally challenging season of life, but rather that the curse of the covenant had fallen upon this wife of a godly man. Oh yes, it was a curse of the covenant, you understand. Deuteronomy 28 verse 18 reminds us that in a time when God's people would be unfaithful to their Lord, if they did not walk in the way of his word and will, then they would suffer the curses of the covenant. Then they would suffer the burden of his wrath. And one of those expressions of his wrath that they would experience was barrenness of the womb. And so Hannah, who was living at a time when Israel was unfaithful, who was living at a time of wickedness and of brokenness within the culture around her, the society around her, something she couldn't do about, anything about, something that she was unable. She lived in a godly home. She went to church every year, every time the opportunity was afforded her. Hannah was still nonetheless suffering the consequences of a fallen and a broken society in which she lived. Which is to say, that was the burden she truly lived under. That it was the Lord in his wrath against his covenantally unfaithful people who had closed her womb. It wasn't a biological problem. It wasn't a genetic problem. It wasn't a physical problem. It was a covenantal problem. Now that's unique. We don't live in those days anymore. We don't live in that time, and we wouldn't want to draw any kind of equal sign between our circumstance of life and that one. Which is to say, those who are barren today shouldn't imagine that they are therefore covenantally under God's curse, or even that the church is failing them, and therefore they're under a covenantal curse. What it is rather to remind us of is that the Lord's word, the Lord's faithfulness to his promises is yes and amen. That in those days, because they lived in a time of wickedness, therefore they suffered the consequences of God's covenantal faithfulness to his curses. And though Elkanah was good and godly, and his words were of good cheer and love, yet despite all of that, he was unable to deliver his wife from this burden. He was unable to deliver her. He was impotent against the power of God, against his people. Not only could Elkanah not open the way of life for Hannah, that is, not only could he not make her to conceive and bear a son, but he could also not lead the unfaithful of Israel, those who were rebelling against the Lord, in the way of righteousness and obedience before the Lord. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. Elkanah could do nothing to change that. He could not change the environment he lived in. He couldn't change the culture he lived in. He could not but bear up under its burden. So Hannah's barrenness, you understand, becomes symptomatic of a much greater truth of the burden of sin upon his people. Even as today the burden of sin is symptomatic of the deeper and darker, more despairing truth of the culture in which we live. For consider that today Hannah's barrenness would not bear the weight that it did then. Not only because we have technology that can address barrenness in a far more profound way, not only because there are other opportunities we have to adopt, but certainly because Jesus Christ has come, the need for an old covenant wife to have a son is directly related to the coming Messiah. The Messiah has come. We don't need sons in order to experience the fullness of God's promises and grace. Yet there are other ways in which the brokenness of our culture and society do weigh upon us as a church and community. Think about the addictions that we deal with as God's people amongst our fellow members. Think about the brokenness in relationships, in marriages, and in families. As the numbers of these things inevitably rise, even within the church community, they are a reminder to us, are they not, of just how broken our world is all around us. What about same-sex attraction? Does not the Lord describe the increase of those who desire contrary to nature as a consequence of his righteous judgment against this world? He speaks of that in Romans 1, verse 24. Now, that doesn't mean we should think about those who are struggling with same-sex attraction as being under a unique judgment of God. That's not the point. Just notice the rise of their number within even the church community. The rise of our culture's embrace of them. Those of us who can remember a time when homosexuality was still condemned by our society. Things have so profoundly and radically changed. Ask yourself, why? What's changed? If this wasn't the way it was even a few decades ago, what has changed? See that the Lord has given up our culture to the lusts of its heart. See that our God has brought his judgment upon it for their rejection of his word and will. And see how that affects also the church, how when it rains in the world, it drips in the church. So that even we suffer, don't we, in our relationships, in our walk, in our witness to the world. Do we not see within the congregation a suffering of these things? And then who among us is able to lift the burden of an addiction, a porn addiction? Who's able among us to lift the addiction of drugs or drink? Who among us can heal a broken marriage? Who among us can bring peace where there is war? Think of a parent with a wayward child. Think of those weighed down by loneliness. Consider the spouse in a marriage imploding around them. Think of the one who mourns the loss of a precious life. Can you now speak a word that will stop their pain and grief? Can you now lift the burden of their heart? Can you make their tomorrow better by doing something today? Can you defeat the root cause of their grief? We try, we desperately try. Like Elkanah, we try to speak a word of encouragement to the brokenhearted and downcast. But it is so weak and ineffective. We know it, we feel it in our own heart. Because we can't change what is so great upon us. We cannot break the power of sin. That's where Hannah is, as she rushed away from the dinner table to find solace in the palace of the Lord. In the palace of the Lord. At the temple. The temple of the Lord is the word that is used in our translations for where Hannah went. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. You know, that's where the priest is supposed to be. Priests sit by doorposts because priests, the scripture describes them elsewhere, as guardians, as door wardens. They take that aspect, actually, of man's original calling. Adam was supposed to cultivate the garden and guard it. And when you guard something, you stand at the door and you make sure that the enemy never comes in. That's what a priest was supposed to do, and that's what Eli was supposed to do. It was a reminder that Eli is the priest standing at the doorpost of the Lord. He's to be guarding the holy things of God. If you read in the rest of chapter 2, you'll see that he's not doing a very good job of that. But he's not doing a great job here either, because in comes Hannah. She's weeping bitterly, praying before the Lord, seeking for a blessing from the Lord. And she comes to this temple at Shiloh. because of the one who dwells there. Then it's not Eli or Hophni or Phinehas. It is rather the Lord of hosts. Notice that. She says, O Lord of hosts, in verse 11, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. That's the second time in the Bible to this point that this phrase, Lord of hosts, is used. The first time is in verse 3. There the this man of God, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. That's the first time that phrase is used in the Bible. And then the second time is when she prays. And any time you get a new revelation of God like this, a new word from the Lord concerning who he is, you've got to pay attention because it's important. Lord of hosts, it's important here. Lord of hosts is Lord of armies. It's the Lord of power. It's a reference to God's sovereign majesty and unmatched ability to accomplish his will. Who can stand before the mighty hosts of God? Remember Jericho? Remember the captain of the Lord's army? Remember Elisha and the hosts that he shows to his servant? Think of the great power of God to be able to address the problem of this broken world. That's the Lord of hosts. And it is to that God of great power that Hannah now pours out her heart in prayer. A prayer that we are sometimes tempted to imagine is a bargain with God. We sometimes read Hannah's prayer as though she's bargaining. Give me this, and I will give you that. Which doesn't really make sense if this is a story about a woman who's barren that wants a child. If that's what this story's about, then why would she give that child away? She still ends up being barren at the end of the story. In the end, she's not better off. Then this vow, if that's what we understand Hannah to be doing, is no better or no different than the vow that Jephthah made in the book of Judges, one that gains a blessing temporarily but loses the blessing ultimately. Besides, the vow that Hannah makes to the Lord is a bit unique and intriguing, for not only does she ask for a son, but she asks for a son that he might be given to the Lord all the days of his life and that no razor will touch his head. That's a bit of an added dynamic that is intriguing, for it indicates that this child will be a Nazarite from birth. Any child of Hannah's, of course, would have already been a Levite, for she was from a Levite family. So that child would have already been devoted to God in his way. But now Hannah adds to that devotion as a Levite an added devotion, that of being a Nazarite. And a Nazarite from birth. And there's only ever been, to this point in redemptive history, one person who could meet that criteria, who was a dedicated Nazarite from birth. Maybe the kids remember among us, the boys and girls can remember who that person is. There's one person in the Bible before this event. There's one that is after this event. There are three in the whole Bible that are Nazarites from birth. The third one, I'll give you the third one, it's John the Baptist. Right? And John the Baptist had long hair, couldn't shave his head, couldn't touch strong drink or wine. Right? Now, who was the first one? Who is the first guy in the Bible with long hair? His name's Samson, the strong man. He was a Nazarite from birth as well. There are three men in all of the Bible that fit this description. Samson, John the Baptist, and now Samuel. And that's not insignificant. They all have their similar role. They're delivering people from the curse of sin. They're preparing people for the coming king. Because that's what this story's about, isn't it? That's what this entire book is about. That's what Hannah is all about. She's about the coming king. For she asks for a son because she is under the burden of covenantal unfaithfulness, and she desires a son who will deliver the people from their wickedness, who will prepare the way for the king. You have to hear what Hannah's asking for, because Hannah's not just asking that she might be blessed. She wants a deliverer for all the world. She doesn't think her son's the deliverer. She's not that foolish. But she does think her son can prepare the way for that deliverer. That's how Hannah speaks in her song concerning her son. She uses language throughout that is of redemptive significance. In her praying to the Lord, she cries out in her affliction. She uses words, a phrase drawn from Exodus 3, verse 7, which is not insignificant. She takes language from the past at that time when the Lord extended his mighty arm and delivered his great people from the power of sin. Then he said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. And now Hannah, quoting almost word for word, also says, look now upon the affliction of your servant. And in so doing, Hannah shows that she has understood what her problem is. Her problem isn't that she can't have a child. Her problem is that she lives in a world that's under the curse of sin. Her burden and her suffering was focused, focused her thinking and purified her spirit, that she cries out for more than just a child that she can hold in her arms, but for a Savior who can deliver the world from its great curse. Consider that she does not just pray for a child, she prays for a son. I suppose that if we saw life as the world sees life, we would say that here's an example of the patriarchy and the misogyny of the Old Testament. But we'd miss the point. The promise of a son is a cord that unites the entirety of God's Old Testament promises together. It's the opening promise of God in Genesis 3:15. It's what prompted Abram's question in Genesis 15 to the Lord. It's what moved the great dragon, the serpent, to use Pharaoh to destroy every Israelite boy in Egypt. You cannot understand the Old Testament unless you understand that there is a son at the heart of it. A son who's not an economic blessing or a genetic or biological blessing, but is the redemptive blessing. For the promised son would do what no other son could do. He would crush the head of the serpent and he would defeat the enemy of his people and he would lift the people from the power of sin. That's what Hannah lays hold of as she cries out to the Lord of hosts. Not that she believes her son will be the Redeemer. No, he'll be a Nazarite working for the Lord of hosts. But he will be a warrior in the service of a king. He will be the servant whose ministry field was the entire nation and would serve to prepare that people for their promised one, for their Messiah. Hannah's not asking for the king. She's asking for one who would prepare the way for the king. Because she looks around at her broken, wicked, and immoral world, and she knows that the only hope that she has is that God do a mighty work, and that he do it through his anointed, his promised Messiah. And laying hold of that promise, Hannah asks that she be used in service to that goal. She's not saying, God, I need a child, give me a child. She's saying, Lord, I know what the problem is. Use even me to defeat your enemies and fulfill your promise to win for your people life. You may think that's way too much to read into Hannah's little desperate prayer as she sits in the tabernacle at Shiloh. But read again the words of her song and read what this woman of faith understood the Lord to be doing in the giving of a son to her. Or better yet, turn your Bibles to the fulfillment of this passage in the New Testament when Mary, the mother of Jesus, takes to her lips Hannah's song to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. Mary sings Hannah's song because she says, that's a song about my baby. That's a song about my son. It's not for nothing that Mary sings Hannah's song. She knew what Hannah was singing about. Hannah's prayer is the prayer of a woman who knows her God, knows his power and his promise, and who claims it for her own. She is the one who ends the song of praise that she offers in chapter 2 with these words, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, of his Messiah. Her song is about his coming. Her song is about the Messiah coming. She sees in the birth of her son the fulfillment of God, not in giving the Messiah, but in preparing the way for the Messiah. She sees that what God has done is another step in the work of fulfillment on the way to the cross of Calvary. And so she rejoices. She celebrates the work of God to deliver his people from the curse of sin. All around us, God's people, all around us, our fellow men know the pain of this world's curse. But their solutions are so often not that of Hannah's. They seek political solutions. They seek chemical solutions. They seek economic solutions. They seek sexual solutions. And their solutions, in the end, do more damage than good. They don't see the great weight of this world and the only hope in the Messiah. And sometimes we have the same problem. Sometimes we think our problems are dad and mom. Our problems are our teacher at school, our boss at work, our spouse. You don't understand what it's like to be married to this person. They're the problem. And they're not. They're not. They've never been. The problem is the curse of sin. Hannah, burdened by the weight of Peninnah's ridicule, weak and unable to lift sin's curse that lay upon her, rushes to the very courts of the living God, to the Lord of hosts, and cries out to him for his faithfulness to be displayed. She says, God, do a mighty work and do it through me. Here's the posture of the believer. Here's the position of those who know their utter frailty, but the Lord's unimaginable power. What does the hymn writer say? Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Not that God is some genie, some magic power that grants us our three wishes when we ask. No, Hannah comes before the Lord with nothing in her hands to bargain with, nothing to bribe the Lord with. All she can do is say, Lord, be faithful to your promises. Keep your covenant with your people. She has a God who is faithful in all that he does, rich in love and steadfast love. A glorious God who's able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And so she lays hold of her God and says, God, we are too weak, we are too small, but you are great and glorious, and you have promised to deliver your people from this curse. So she cries out to a God to be faithful to his promises through the birth of her son. And God answers her prayer. Consider when the first flutterings of that new life in her womb were felt, what joy must have filled her soul. Not just because she was pregnant, not just because she would now be able to say to Peninnah, what do you mean? I got a son. But because she knew her God was the God who lives, the God who acts, the God who intervenes, the God who enters into history and stops the runaway train of wickedness by the power of his love and answers those who cry out to him. The name of her child, she gives the name Samuel. And we're told that she gives that name, as we well know, because he is the one for which the Lord asked, or for which she asked the Lord of. I've asked for him from the Lord. What's interesting, actually, is that Samuel doesn't really mean that. Samuel more literally means the name of God is El. Elohim, sometimes Elohim, El. Joel, El is the reference to God. So Samuel is the name of God is El. There is actually in the book of Samuel another man whose name means asked for. But he comes later in the story. But here, Hannah manages to tie these two concepts together. That is, that she says, it is this child I asked for, but who did I ask for this child from? Who did I come to seek this life from? It is he who is God, the Lord of hosts, the powerful one. And so in that name, Samuel itself, Hannah makes her confession and identifies what's going on here, saying to all of her people living in the curse of sin in those days, you need to understand something. The name of God is El, and he answers those who cry out to him. And she comes with great thanksgiving to worship God as a result. We're told, I think rather inaccurately, that she brought a three-year-old bull to Shiloh, which is a rather large bull, rather difficult to take to a place as far as they had to go. And it's actually the translation of the Greek New Testament there, or Old Testament rather, the Septuagint. The Hebrew, and the reason why translators go with the Septuagint here is because the Hebrew says that they brought three bulls, 3 1-year-old bulls. But I think it's actually 3 1-year-old bulls. And the reason I think it's 3 1-year-old bulls is because all of the offerings they offer are basically triple what they need to. An ephah of flour and a skin of wine were way more than they needed to bring. They needed to bring an offering. The Lord commanded in his word that an offering be brought. But it wasn't nearly this opulent. It wasn't nearly this wealthy. Elkanah's a rich man. He can do these sorts of things. But the fact that he and his wife are willing to just overload the Lord with thanksgiving testifies to their understanding of what God had done. They are willing to give everything to this God who is so faithful and so good to those who cry out for it to him, that they are willing to surrender all. And if she's willing to surrender all in praise to the God who has blessed her with a son, how much more shouldn't we as church community be encouraged, first of all, and be ready to give ourselves over to this God? What she anticipated, you understand, we have more fully. And it needs to be our joy, too. We need to be comforted to know that all of what happens here in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has come. The Messiah has come. The victor has come. The one in whom we are more than conquerors. And we need to have the confidence of his love and of his grace in this fallen world. As we face this broken world, as we face the pain of sin's sorrow, as we struggle with life in this wilderness, we have the one who is greater than Samuel. We have the very Son of God in the flesh who died and rose again. We have the victor, the Messiah, who has and does deliver his people from all their griefs and sorrow. Indeed, we all come into this place with griefs and sorrows, just like Hannah. We don't always want to admit it. We don't always want to even be delivered from these things. We're foolish that way, nursing our wickedness instead of fleeing from it. But here the Lord comes to us in his power and holds before us the very fulfillment of his promises and says to his people, I am sufficient. I am powerful enough. I am faithful enough, I am loving enough, I am willing enough to lift you from all of your grief. We hear that in the celebration for the Lord's Supper. We hear that in the exhortation to prepare. We hear that in the call to come tomorrow, or next Sunday rather, to the table of our Lord, acknowledging our need, but confident in his provision. And here the Lord calls us again in this day to acknowledge that, to understand that, to embrace that. The Lord calls us to acknowledge that we are unable to deliver the pain and our loved one from the pain and misery of sin, but that he is. That we're unable to give to those who are unable to conceive a child in the womb that life that they so long for and desire, but he is able. We can't address the loneliness of life, but he can. We can't free people from sinful desires, but he can. We cannot deliver them from the darkness of illness, but he can. And we cannot lift people out of the strain of anxiety and fear, but he can. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what this passage is about. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what this book is about. That's what the gospel's about. And that's what we need to be about. As we face the challenges of this life, as we see the darkening clouds, as we recognize that the church faces a time of challenge, of having to stand against the society, against the winds and the storms of this life, and we may wonder to ourselves, how can we possibly do that? And rightly so. We might look at our children and our grandchildren and wonder how they're going to stand, and rightly so. And as a church, we may be called at times to grieve and to mourn over the victories that sin seems to bring into our lives, those that are lost to its power. But then we come into God's house each Lord's Day and we come to see again that God is faithful, that his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded, we need to be encouraged as we go into this world, that we go into the world that Jesus Christ has defeated. We go into the world as more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. And so we go as victors to fight the good fight of the faith. We go giving ourselves all to serving him. We give ourselves in every way to standing in his grace, that we might in the end stand before his face on the day of judgment. That is what this book is about. That's what this passage is about. And that's what our worship is about, preparing us and calling us to stand and to stand fast in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us do that in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your example of your faithfulness in the story of Hannah, how you use her as a type, Lord, of your people throughout history who have so often, Lord, found themselves in a position where they are too weak to be able to lift the burden of sin's curse. We sometimes think we are equal to it, Lord. We think as parents we have the right program, as church community we have the right practices, as school community we have the right principles in place. We think that we can work it all out on our own. But Lord, you humble us so often, don't you? You humble us and bring us to such a position of grief that we cannot but cry out to you and say, Lord, only through your Son, Jesus Christ, do we have hope. We pray that you would help us all, Lord, to know that place of surrender, and that you would help us all, like Hannah, to reach forth in faith and lay hold of Jesus Christ, and help us, Lord, to experience, like she did, that wonderful testimony of your faithfulness. But even as those first movements of a life within her womb fluttered and so told her that you were the God who keeps covenant with his people, so too, Lord, when we come next Lord's Day to see the bread and the wine again, we might be reminded that whatever darkness we may be facing, whatever burdens we may be bearing, whatever challenges we may be called to endure, you are the God who is greater than them all, for you have defeated them all in Jesus Christ. And in the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have the victory. And having the victory, we may be encouraged. May be encouraged to once again go forth and fight. Once more go forth in joy and thanksgiving and give ourselves more fully and completely in gratitude to the service that you call us to. So, Lord, bless us as you lead us by your word and spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.